Our sermon text this morning, which comes today from the book of 1 Samuel, of course, as we've been working through this sermon series through 1 Samuel. And today we land in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And let me say, as we kind of get started here, that we really are coming down the home stretch, this final stretch of the book of 1 Samuel. Of course, on the surface, at the end of the day, we'll be through 21 of 31 chapters. So a little over two-thirds of the way through the book. So on the surface, there's a big sense that we'll be really moving down the home stretch of this book. But also, chapter 21 really does bring in a narrative. Now, in some ways you could say one of the final narratives of the book of 1 Samuel that is going to persist really until the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And that's this. The narrative of David on the run from Saul. Now, if you've never read through 1 and 2 Samuel before, this is maybe a good time to give the reminder that there is a 2 Samuel. Okay, we're not going to be preaching 2 Samuel next, but if you've been waiting all year for David to become king, it's not going to happen in 1 Samuel. So that's going to happen at the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be moving another place. Of course, it's there for y'all to read. But I think that sets the right expectation. Where are we right now? Where are we going to be finishing? And what is the unique piece of these next 11 chapters to the totality of Scripture? And I think it's going to be pretty neat as we're going to see the next few months at how these 11 chapters really do bring in a big component of how we view and see the Scriptures. And so the big shift that we'll encounter this morning is that we embark on this narrative that will span the rest of the book, God's anointed king on the run. So with that said, let us turn to the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 21. David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. "Why are you alone?" he asked. "Why is no one with you?" "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. "He told me not to tell anyone why I am here. I have told my men where to meet me later. Now, what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have." "We don't have any regular bread," the priest replied. "But there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently." "Don't worry," David replied. "I never allow my men to be with women when we are on a campaign. And since they stay clean, even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one?" Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread. Now Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, was there that day, having been detained before the Lord. David asked Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or sword?" "The king's business was so urgent that I didn't have time to grab a weapon. I only have the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah," the priest replied. "It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want it, for there is nothing else here." "There is nothing like it," David replied. "Give it to me." So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. "Isn't this David, the king of the land?" they asked. "Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing, 'Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s?" David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard. Finally, King Achish said to his men, "Must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest?" And then continuing into chapter 22, just the first part of verse 1. So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning once again for the opportunity that you have given us to come before your word today. And we do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand what you have for us in this chapter, Lord. We do all come in today with individual burdens or cares, things on our minds. And Lord, we We don't just pray that you would have us set those aside, but rather, Lord, that you would speak into those circumstances and situations of our lives through your word. And we ask it all this morning in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon, you know, as we're working through 1 Samuel, sometimes one of the challenges is how do we connect ourselves to these stories, these narratives that happened 3,000 plus years ago. But as we begin to kind of get a big picture of what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 21, I think we connect to this in a pretty mighty way when we really consider the mysterious works of God, right? How many of y'all have ever thought in your life, what is God doing right now? Right? What in the world is God doing in my life or in the world around us? We might think these in a lot of different situations, right? Maybe it's been in reference to things on a global or national level, right? Whether it's war or a natural disaster or politics, whatever it is, we may think and wonder at times, what is God doing in this? Or maybe it's been in trying to make sense of a friend's life. If you've had a friend that's ever come to you to seek counsel and they just pour out their heart and they share with you their whole story, and at the end of it, you realize, I don't know what God is doing right now. You're kind of at a loss for being able to give them the exact clarity of what's going on. And of course, what's most often the case is it comes in the midst of a deep personal trial, right? An event that completely changes the way we will forever view the world from that point forward. Or a crushing loss that we realize, even in the moment, this is going to vibrate forward into every day for the rest of my life here on earth. Or a difficult circumstance that, even though you know it might not always be there, in the moment you feel like this is absolutely fixed. And you cannot imagine interpreting life in that moment outside of that circumstance that's going on in the midst of your life. And in it all, we all wonder at different times, what is God doing right now? How do I make sense of this? Well, I obviously bring that up this morning because that's got to be where David is in chapter 21. Think about what's going on in David's life since we were introduced to him not more than about 6 or 7 chapters ago. When we meet David, he is just a shepherd boy. But he's a really good shepherd boy, right? He is rescuing sheep from the mouths of bears and lions, right? He's destined maybe for a great career as a shepherd. And then all of a sudden, God invades his life, right? God specifically chooses David and invades his life. He is anointed as the next king of Israel, and he's rushed into King Saul's court, we find in chapter 16. And then as you go through the first few chapters of David's life, things really do go very well for David at first. You know, we read right out of the gate that there's this giant Philistine named Goliath, and none of the men of Israel are willing to go battle him. But David does, and he defeats Goliath. And as he returns back, he's got the adoration and the love of the people of Israel to the point where these women sing these songs about him. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? David is now part of King Saul's inner circle in some ways, in his court. He is now friends with the oldest son of Saul, Jonathan, right? Who had the right to the throne. But Jonathan makes a pact with David and is giving up his rights to the throne. And then David marries Saul's daughter, right? A lowborn in Israel that has now ascended very quickly to the elite status in Israel at that time. So everything seems to be going well for David, kind of right out of the gate. But then, as we've seen the last few chapters, the wheels start to come off. Saul becomes jealous of David. And he declares David an enemy of the state. David escapes in different ways, and we find that he's not even immune in the city of the prophets. He has his entire new life stripped away from him, right? His position in the court, his friendship with the king's son, his marriage to the king's daughter, and now he is a refugee on the run. and maybe refugee is not the right word, a fugitive is really the right way to put it. He has been declared an enemy of the state. He is now starving and unarmed. And as we encounter chapter 21, there are two psalms that actually inform this chapter for us. Psalms 34 and 56. And those may be chapters that you want to write down. And we'll come back to those a few times this morning. But in those chapters, in the Psalms, we see as David is describing the events of this chapter, he's describing himself as desperate, constantly attacked and hounded and afraid. Right? That is the state of where David is this morning. You know, indeed, what is it that God is doing? If David were to come to you in this moment, how would you counsel him or tell him what it is that God is doing? Well, I think what we're going to see this morning is that there is one main point from our text, and that is this, that God's ways are mysterious. God's ways are mysterious. But in that point, when we then bring in Psalms 34 and 56, we're going to then see that in this mystery, we are called to an abiding trust in the promises of God. Yes, God's ways are mysterious, but in them, we are called to an abiding trust in the promises of God. So our first point this morning, God's ways are mysterious. Now again, our passage today really begins this account of David on the run as a fugitive. But there's three important things we need to note or observe about our text. And the first one is this, that David goes to see Ahimelech, the priest, because he is hungry. Right? And this is not just hungry like we're going to be about 12:15 this afternoon, right? This is starving hungry that David and his men come to Ahimelech. So look at verses 3 through 6 with me. David gets there and he says, "Now, what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have." "We don't have any regular bread," the priest replied, "but there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently." "Don't worry," David replied. "I never allow my men to be with women when we are on a campaign. And since they stay clean, even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one?" Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread. So David approaches Ahimelech. He asks for food to eat. Ahimelech says, "We don't have anything in this whole place except the holy bread, the bread of the presence." And the first thing we need to observe in this text is that this actually presents a problem for the Jewish reader, right? And the problem is this. The holy bread is only to be eaten by a priest. And David is not a priest, right? So, what are we supposed to do? Well, remember, Saul was actually condemned way back when he had been anointed king. And he makes a sacrifice when Samuel had not gotten there as fast as Saul thought he should get there. He makes a sacrifice, kind of filling that role of the priest, but also disobeying God's word for not waiting on Saul, on Samuel. And God rejects him, condemns him, and strips him of the kingdom, right? On that basis. So why is David not condemned for eating the holy bread? Well, we're to see that Ahimelech is the priest. And as God's mediator between God and God's people, Ahimelech is called to exercise the heart of God. Normally, this bread is not for common people. But this is not a normal situation. There is a group of starving men who come that need to eat. Now, they ask for normal bread, right? They're not asking for the holy bread. They ask for normal. But there isn't. So Ahimelech is met with two options when you think about it. Option number one is he can place that law as the top priority and deny food to these starving men. Or he can choose to place these needs of these starving men as the top priority and give them this holy bread. And Ahimelech, of course, gives them the bread. And we're to see that this is the right thing. Now, how are we to see that it's the right thing, right? I would not be preaching 1 Samuel 21 if I didn't know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comments on this exact story. And he does so in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. So you can write that down if you want to, or you can flip there with me. I will say we've got a few passages. Y'all see my bookmarks here in the Bible this morning that we're going to go to. But Matthew 12, verses 3 through 7. Jesus' disciples are picking grain on the Sabbath, and they're eating, and the Pharisees come, and they're saying, you know, why do you allow your disciples to break the law? And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says to them, haven't you read in the Scriptures where David, when he and his companions were hungry? I'm sorry, haven't you read in the Scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple can work on the Sabbath? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord, even over the Sabbath. So what we should be seeing in this passage is this, that David is starving, and he asks Ahimelech for food. And David and his men are technically breaking the law by eating the bread of the presence, the holy bread. But he isn't condemned. Why not? Because Ahimelech is showing mercy, right? That is what Ahimelech the priest is doing. That's the commentary that Jesus gives us that, man, this could be a sermon itself. All kinds of applications that could come from here. But I will just say this, as a side note, this should affect us, actually, in the ways that we exercise the things in our lives, the places where we ourselves are sacrificing to the Lord. Right? One of the things we talk about here at Village Presbyterian Church is the desire for all of our members to be involved in the church in some way, in Sunday morning worship, but then also in some other way with the church. And one of the primary places of that is a small group. So, you know, you may think, okay, well, I'm going to join a small group. And that is a good and great thing to do. And on a normal basis, there is a sense that you are sacrificing your time and your energy and your effort to be a part of that small group. But if you're on the way to that small group and you've got a friend that gives you a call and is in crisis, and talking to him or her for an hour and a half is going to prevent you from going to small group, you know, what do? You talk to that friend, right? You know, easy. That's an easy decision. You show mercy to that friend because God desires mercy over sacrifice. None of our services to the Lord should be so fixed that God cannot call us to something more important in an exceptional time or an exceptional season. And another example would be tithing, right? Now, if you've joined the church, you've heard this talk because I do this kind of at the very tail end of memberships. I won't re-say it here, but giving to the church is a command, right? It's a calling. And I can talk if anyone's ever interested in how we kind of look at that. But it itself is not so fixed that it should prevent us from doing other things, right? Now, if there is an exceptional circumstance where somebody really does have a great financial burden, you know, if we've got a vacation fund, perhaps we should pull from the vacation fund first. But there's no other place for us to give to this person that's in great deep need. We pull from our tithe to do that, right? Because God desires mercy over sacrifice. That's not to say He doesn't desire sacrifice, but He does desire mercy. And that is what Ahimelech is doing here in our passage this morning. But David has come to Ahimelech for something else too. The second observation is that he comes to Ahimelech because he is unarmed, right? If you were with us either the last 2 weeks, you saw in chapter 20, David had to flee very quickly. And so we gather now that as he has fled, he does not have a sword. And so he is seeking out not only sustenance, but also weaponry. And look what he finds. He finds Goliath's sword. And again, y'all, this could be a sermon right here. That this is what David lands on, Goliath's sword. But I'll say this, that I think this is an indication that David knows where he is going, right? Now, it could be that this is absolutely just God's unbelievable providence and mystery that David didn't know was here. And absolutely could be that, right? So I don't know. But it also could be an indication that David knows that this is where Goliath's sword is, and that Ahimelech is one who is an ally. He is an ally of God's anointed. That is why he is landed here, still in God's amazing providence. But either way, we're to see something about this scene with Ahimelech. As we approach this chapter, are wondering, what in the world is God doing in David's life? And yet, we don't look at this text and think that God is absent, right? We may not know what he's doing, but we do still know that God is present in David's life. So as David finally flees Israel, we are wondering how God might be working, but we're never wondering if God is working. God is clearly still with David. But we and David have no idea what exactly is coming next. And that leads us to this third observation. And it's this, that David is then captured by an enemy Philistine ruler. Now, one of the Psalms that David writes about this is how we know that it's actually him being captured by King Achish of Gath. But think about this. You know, David is on the flee. He's not welcome in his own country. He's a fugitive. He finally gets out of Israel, and what happens? He's captured by an enemy king. You know, you got to be thinking, what in the world is happening, right? Which one's worse? He isn't safe in his home country, but he isn't going to get asylum here in this foreign country either. And the reason is the same, because he is God's anointed king. Look at verses 10 and 11. So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. Isn't this David, the king of the land? They asked. Now that is significant, right? Who is acknowledging David as the king of Israel? It's not the Israelites, right? It's not Saul. It's actually the enemies of God who are rightly judging who David is. But then that does not actually help David, right? Because he is now captured in the presence of the king of Gath, and they know he is really the king of the land. And so we've got this account then of David pretending to be a madman, right? And so that then does raise the question, what do we do? David is being deceptive. And I will simply say here, we preached a sermon on that last week. So if you would like to hear more on that, let me know. We could send that to you from last week. But it is what we would say are a prioritization of Christian duties for how David is able to do this and yet not be condemned. But the end result of chapter 21 is that David is released and he flees to a cave. And that's where we're left off in chapter 21. Indeed, it's mysterious, right? What is God doing? Right, but we can say at the end of chapter 21, God's ways are indeed mysterious. But we're able to bring in Psalms 34 and 56 because they're written specifically in reference to his time in this chapter, his being captured by King Achish. And I will say that those are great psalms to read if you're ever in a season of great trial, or especially a string of trials. You know, you think, I have this trial, and now I'm just out of this, and then bam, this happens. Now I'm just out of this, and then bam, this happens. Right? That's been David's story the last few chapters. And we have great insight into where David is in Psalms 34 and 56. So I encourage you to write those down when you're in a season like that, or indeed if you're in a season like that right now, to use those two psalms to help. Because when we look at those psalms, there is a remarkable thing to note. And it's this, that despite all these things going on in David's life, David is hopeful. David's hopeful. Now, David is not certain or clear what exactly God is doing in the midst of his trials. He is desperate He is constantly attacked. He is afraid. And yet, he is not hopeless. Right? How can that be? Where is it that David finds hope? Well, Psalm 34, I won't read all of either of these Psalms, but just a couple of places I want to point out. Psalm 34, verses 15 to 20. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help. And again, just think of him writing this in the midst of these struggles that we're reading about. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous, and not one of them is broken. What a great passage to listen to and hear. But then, when you begin to consider what all that passage points us forward to, we see an even deeper truth. That this life that David is walking through right now, the trials, the struggles, right? God invades his life, changes his life, and then yet there are still trials and struggles in his life, right? That could describe our story as well. And it also describes the story of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we see a scene in John chapter 19 where Jesus Christ is marched to the cross despite being chosen by God and perfectly sinless, right? And we read the story of him dying on the cross to redeem his people. John chapter 19, verses 28 to 36. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, but put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you may also continue to believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that said, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced." Now, did y'all catch the trajectory of that passage, right? Jesus Christ is being led to the cross despite being perfectly sinless. He owes nothing. There's nothing for him that he must pay for. And yet, he is walking through these trials and struggles, and he is led to the cross. And he knows now his mission has been completed. So he says, "It is finished." And then we get this account, right? Why does John give us this account about Jesus' legs are not broken? Well, John says that he is the eyewitness. He's bearing truth. This is exactly what happened. And why is it important? Because it fulfills the scripture that says, "Not one of his bones will be broken." Well, where is that scripture? Where did we just read that scripture? Psalm chapter 34, right? And so what we're seeing is that as David is going through these trials, and he writes this psalm, and his hope is resting in these psalms and the fulfillment of them, what are they pointing towards? Right? They're pointing towards Jesus Christ. And John is bringing us back to Psalm 34 to say, if this part of the psalm is fulfilled in Christ, that whole psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And indeed, this is how that psalm ends. Psalm 34, 21 and 22. Calamity will surely destroy the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve Him. No one who takes refuge in Him will be condemned. This is significant because in the midst of David's trial 3,000 years ago, why is he not hopeless? He is not hopeless because he is resting on the promises of God that these things will be fulfilled. That no one who takes refuge in Him will ever be condemned. That is how David gets through his trials, even 1,000 years before Christ. And John is pointing us back to Psalm 34 to say, and all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No, David is not sure exactly how God is going to work or act in his life. David has no clue how everything is going to be reconciled. But David does have this. He has the promises of God. He has faith and trust in those promises because they are from God. And ultimately, that faith and trust is in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. So from this, I think we've got two applications that we want to take home with us today as we consider all these things. First, we are called to put our faith and trust in God's Messiah also, right? The story of David connects to us because we've all had times in our life, and indeed maybe right now, where we've gone through a string of trial after trial after trial, and it leads us maybe to a sense of hopelessness. But our passage is calling us to not look at these trials with hopelessness, but with hope that is rooted in the promises of God. I've only talked about Psalm 34, but there is another psalm that he wrote, Psalm 56. And I'll read just a few verses from here. David says, O God, starting in verse 1, O God, have mercy on me, for people are hounding me. My foes attack me all day long. I am constantly hounded by those who slander me, and many are boldly attacking me. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I praise God for what He has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? And it's as if he has to repeat this to himself because he says it again, verses 10 and 11. I praise God for what He has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what He has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? David is fully rooting his hope in the midst of his trials in the promises of God. His faith and trust is in the promises of God. And when we consider how Jesus Christ shines light on that, we see one last piece. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. We read, for all of God's promises, think about that, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for His glory. David cannot know what exactly is going to happen in the midst of his life circumstances. But he is hopeful and confident because he is trusting in God. He is trusting in God's promises. And do y'all know what that means? That means David's faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. The question sometimes comes up, is David a Christian? Yes, absolutely, David is a Christian. David has put his trust in the promises of God, which are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, no promise of God is fulfilled outside of Christ. To reject Christ is to reject all the promises of God. To reject Christ is to reject love. To reject Christ is to reject joy. To reject Christ is to reject peace. To reject Christ is to reject eternal life. But the good news for us this morning is this, that we are being called once again this very second to to accept Christ, to turn afresh, anew to Jesus Christ. Whether it's the first time in our life or anew with the challenges and the struggles we have in our life today, to put our faith and trust in the promises of God, which are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, to turn to Him, and from that, to be those who may still not know what is going to happen, but can persevere as one with hope. And so, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our passage this morning is absolutely calling us to do the same thing David is doing here. To put our faith and trust and hope in the promises of God that are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, let me encourage you to grab me. Maybe after the service, we've got some offices downstairs. They are cool now. I heard that one time that the offices were kind of hot. We got another AC unit going. But let me know, because I would love to talk with you and pray with you about kind of where you are in your walk with the Lord. May you take refuge in Christ this day. And may you then inherit all the promises of God, right? Which include Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And doesn't that sound just like David, who says, no one who takes refuge in Him will be condemned. So may today be that day of salvation, if it has never been. But we do have one final application as we land the plane this morning. And that's this. Trusting in Christ does not always include answering, what is God doing? Right? To bring us all the way back to where we started this morning. We do have questions in life about what is God doing. And sometimes because we have those questions, we can wonder, do I not have a strong enough faith or trust because I don't understand with perfect clarity what God is doing in this? But our passage today also calls us to realize that trusting in Christ does not always include knowing exactly what God is doing, right? Now, to be sure, there are remarkable intrusions in our lives where we do get great clarity of exactly what God is doing and exactly where God is calling us. And man, those are unbelievable times, right? Those are times that we share when we share our testimonies. But I have noticed that we must be cautious when we have those intrusions, because oftentimes when we have that great clarity, we're getting ready to walk through a deep trial where we really are going to need a lot of that clarity, right? But the normal way that we go throughout this world does involve not being able to answer that immediate question. But our passage this morning reminds us not to be discouraged just because we cannot answer that question. David doesn't know in our passage, but he is one that perseveres in the midst of his struggle as one with hope, not with hopelessness, because he knows God's promises will never fail. Now, I've spoken a lot about God's promises. What do I mean by the promises of God? Right? That could be a great series to look at the promises of God through Scripture. But I found a good blog post on the Gospel Coalition that listed out just a handful of these promises, right? When I speak of the promises of God, it's these things. He promises to give us wisdom if we ask, James 1:5. He promises to provide a way out of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He promises that our salvation is secure no matter what, John 10. He promises to never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13. He promises to finish the good work that He began in us, Philippians 1. He promises to come back, Luke 12. Right? We can be fully rooted in all the promises of God. But perhaps all of those promises can be underneath the umbrella of God's great promise that comes over and over and over again in the Scriptures that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That we rest confidently in the midst of our struggles in that truth and fact and what that means for us. That promise is one every Christian can stand on in every situation. And while we may not know exactly what God is up to, because His ways are indeed mysterious to us, we can be certain that He is our God and we are His people. We may have to remind ourselves of that over and over and over again, right? That's what David does. You go through the Psalms and this reminder is over and over and over again. So it's a good practice for us to even do that. But I'll leave us again with that refrain that he says, I praise God for what he has promised. Yes, I praise the Lord for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do for me? And praise the Lord as we live on this side of the cross that we now know all those promises are yes and amen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can know God is our God. We are His people no matter what. Whatever trial or struggle we are in, that promise will always be true. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this morning for the opportunity that you have given us to look at your Word. And Lord, as we set out these next few weeks in our sermon series where your anointed king is on the run, and we see in many ways that the big picture is simply that your ways are mysterious, Lord. We resonate with that because, God, we do not know in so many situations what you are doing. But, Lord, we pray most of all, most foundationally, not that you will give us perfect clarity, but that you would give us hope and confidence in your promises, that we may know at a heart, soul level that those promises you have made are truly ours in Jesus Christ and that they will never fall away. Lord, might you give us confidence this morning in that truth. And we thank you for your word and for your love and care for us. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.